81 in our study of the larger catechism. There are some catechisms on the back table if you need them. And this question is, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. This is a very simple question and answer, and that's because it is introducing the second major division in the larger catechism. There's two main sections, and these two sections were introduced to us back in question 5. Question 5 asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, so you have these two things: what we're to believe, how we're to live. What God has shown us about himself and his ways of salvation is the first one, and how we're to live, what he requires of us, is the second. So question 6 through question 90 speak of what we're to believe concerning God, and then questions 91 through 196 speak of what duty God requires of man. So you see then that question 91 introduces us to that whole second portion of the duty that God requires. Before we turn to our scripture text, I want you to understand something about this question. Understand that when this question asks us about our duty to God, what duty he requires, it's speaking in the broadest terms. Okay, sometimes we may think of our duties and we may think of them as being summarized in the Ten Commandments, where the moral law is summarized. But what I mean when I say it's very broad is that it not only speaks of the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, but also it speaks of our duty to believe and to keep God's covenant. That's part of the duty that he requires of us as well. God requires all men everywhere to repent because all men everywhere have sinned. So it's a duty that everyone has to repent. Question 92 asks us, what did God at first reveal to us for the rule of obedience? Now, this is the next question we'll be looking at next time. But I just want you to notice how it mentions two things. The answer reminds us that he commanded us at that time to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that he required of us the moral law. You see, there's a covenant obligation in addition to the moral law that we're responsible for. After question 92, the catechism will focus on the moral law, which, as I mentioned already, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the discussion of the moral law will continue all the way until you get to question 153. Then when you get to 153, we get to the second part of our duty that God requires of us. Not our moral obligation then, but his requirement for us if we would escape God's wrath and curse. If that is to be so, then what do we have? What is our duty? It's the gospel. We have to obey the gospel. This is what we are taught in question 153, where it says the answer is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of mediation. See, that's not part of the moral law. We didn't need that in ourselves as creatures, but we need it now that we're fallen. It becomes part of our duty to God. So you see that we must not think of our duty as only the moral law. That's a part of our duty, but also to repent, believe the gospel, live in its ordinances. Now look at how Jesus responded to a question to him about our duty in John 6, 28 and 29. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." He's saying to believe in himself, believe in the one that God sent, which is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. That's the way that we please, or what is required of us. Of course, if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's in order that then we may serve God as he's called us. When Paul spoke to the Greeks at Athens, he told them that now that Jesus has come, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that's a command then for everyone to obey. The gospel is often looked at as an invitation, and it is a free offer to all. But More than that, it is presented in Scripture more often as a command to be obeyed. He commands repentance and to believe on the Son. So this is our duty to God, and it's something that He has revealed. And in connection or conjunction with that, it is also the duty of all to continue in the Word, to partake of the sacraments, to be steadfast in prayer. See, those are things that God calls all men everywhere to do when they after they repent and believe, of course. These are gospel ordinances that Jesus commanded to be taught in all the world when He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That would include the gospel ordinances. So we will consider this part of our duty when we get to question 153 until the end of the catechism, except in as much as we've already talked about faith and repentance back when we did justification and sanctification. But for now, we would turn to our text concerning the very general topic that we're looking at today. Very general, understand that, including all that is required of us. What is it, the duty that God requires of man? So I want to look at Micah 6 as we consider this topic. Micah chapter 6, and I'll read the first 8 verses of that chapter. Here is the word of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there we'll end the reading of God's Word. Now, you see, in this portion that I read to you, that God rebukes His people in verses 1 through 5. He says, I've been righteous. Like, I did everything that I told you that I was going to do in my covenant. I brought you to the land. I provided for you. I defended you. I did everything that I said. And basically, what's your problem? Micah shows us the natural human response when God rebukes us in verses 6 and 7. What do we do when we get rebuked by God? With what shall I come before the Lord? You know, what do I have to do? How and bow myself before Him? Shall I come with burnt offerings? You know, is that what is required? What's required of me? You know, with calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? I'll bring a whole lot of sacrifices. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Child sacrifices. That's quite a thing. Fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. If we cannot deny the rebuke, you know, if it stings and we realize that we have done wrong, then the natural response is to try to come up with some great thing that we can do to make up for the wrong. Some special offering, some special work. Micah even says this thing about giving the firstborn. I mean, what will I do to make myself right with God? But this is not the way of faith. Where there is no faith, man tries to make his own way to God. And sometimes if he does that, he's very impressed with the things that he does for God. But God is not all that impressed. Man will do great works, and he'll go to great expense and say, look, you know, I even offered my own child as a sacrifice, and God is not impressed. In fact, it's a gross insult to suppose that God can be served by human hands, that we can give Him something that He would require in that way. The way of faith looks to God to provide. So your duty is always to bring to God, then, what He asks and not what you come up with. I mean, if you think about it, a child sacrifice, that is a great sacrifice. And, you know, it is, somebody could be impressed with the devotion of someone that would give their own child. I don't think these people were glad. It wasn't, they didn't like their children. It was a sacrifice. But you see, God, the problem is it wasn't what God requires. It's a form of pride when we say, I'm going to do something great for God, and then he's going to be really pleased with me. It gets man in big trouble when he thinks like that, because God appointed a way for us, and he's commanded us to go in his way, to do what he requires, to believe his son. Too often religious people will try to come up with their great works and sacrifices that they do. Religious people are worse about this than people who are not religious. This is where our catechism presents the truth. What is our duty? Our duty is to do the will of God that has been revealed to us, not something that hasn't been revealed. In the garden, it was our duty to obey God's moral law and to avoid the forbidden fruit. Our downfall came because we didn't like the extra requirement that God had given us. I mean, the moral law, that was okay, but we had the problem, you see, that we didn't like the non-moral prohibition. Well, why couldn't I eat from that tree? There's nothing morally wrong with it. There wasn't anything morally wrong with it. The problem was that God said not to do it. He required us not to eat of that tree. And now after the fall, still our duty to obey God's moral law, but we have a new duty as well now that's added. Now it's also our duty, as I mentioned in the introduction, to believe God's promise of redemption in Christ, to submit to God's ordinances pertaining to that redemption. In the Old Testament, sacrifices and offerings representing Christ's prayer and receiving the word and all these things are to be done. In the Old Testament, they had the sacrifices and all of those things. But now in the New Testament, believing the gospel is to be preached to us. We're to believe the gospel that is preached and continue in word, sacraments, and prayer. And now it's our duty to repent and believe the gospel because Christ has been exalted as the head over all things. The whole world is commanded to bow down before him. There is, in other words, a more universal obligation even now than there was in the Old Testament, when particularly the word went forth to Israel and the gospel, or the ordinances of the Old Testament. Always, in every case, though, the point is that we're to do what God has told us to do. We aren't to make up our own way to God. We're to continue in the counsel that he's given us instead of saying, what shall I do? Shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil and all that kind of thing? We don't make up salvation. In other words, we don't determine what pleases God, what makes us right with God. He has revealed it to us, and we have to go by his word. So in verse 8, Micah tells us exactly what it is that God requires of us in answer to the question, shall I do all of these things that I make up myself? He says, no, he's told you what you're to do. He has shown you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The overall thrust here, do what God says. Let's take a moment and look at each of these three things that describe our duty of what the Lord requires of us. First of all, to do justly. What does that mean? Very simply, it means to do what's right, what's fair, what's equal, what's upright. Let me put it in some practical terms for you. It means that you are to put in an honest day's work. If you have clients, you give them a fair deal. For your employer, you're not to cheat him, but you're to do what you've promised. That's doing justly. It means that if you're a husband, that you'll provide for your wife, that you'll love her, that you'll care for her. If you're a father, that you'll love your children, that you'll teach them in God's way and provide for them and pray for them. If you're a wife, that you'll serve your husband and respect him as the head of your home. You'll pray for him, that you'll stand with him, that you'll care for your children and love them, that you'll be content to do so. If you're a child, it means that you will pray for your parents and honor them at all times. It means that you'll obey them in their lawful commands, that you'll provide for them when they're old. It means you are to be honest with your neighbor, not to deceive him or lead him astray, that you'll keep your promises that you make to other people so that they can count on you, that you'll care for your neighbor's possessions as if they were your own. I mean, in terms of you won't do things that will harm them. You don't have the same responsibility in some ways. You'll pray for him and give him wise counsel. It means that you'll rejoice when things go well for him and weep when they do not go well. This is all part of doing right, doing justly. It means that you'll pay your bills on time. You'll pay all the taxes that you owe. You'll keep the commitments that you've made, even when it's hard to keep them. It means that you'll avoid gossip, slander concerning your neighbor, that you'll keep confidences. All of this is your duty to God because he requires of you that you do justly. Justice requires that you love your neighbor as yourself because he is just as deserving of your love as you are. But justice also means that you do all this because you love God. And it's your duty, according to God, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it would be unjust to love God with less because of who he is. Justice is rendering to God what is his due. So it would include thanksgiving for all of God's gifts. Remember in Romans 1, the people are commanded because are condemned because they weren't thankful. Praise and adoration of his majesty and wisdom, you know, seeing who God is, praising him. It's unjust for any creature to withhold these things from God because God is deserving of these things. So we're unjust. We're not doing justly if we forsake these things. That's doing justly. Okay, secondly, we're taught here by Micah to love mercy. And this is an obligation of all men that God has revealed to us. The word mercy is translating that Hebrew word hesed that is such an important Old Testament word. I've talked to you about it before. It speaks particularly of God's gracious covenanted love that is revealed to us through the scriptures, through his promises. It's a love that is as steadfast and sure as God himself, because God himself guarantees and backs up his covenant promise. It is his absolute commitment that he will bless his people no matter what, even though such a blessing requires the high price of the blood of Jesus Christ. God did what had to be done for his people because he would not forsake his covenant, his hesed, his mercy. So we could say that this word speaks of God's covenant love that comes to his people even though they have not done justly. Micah is saying that we ought to love that covenant love of God. We ought to see what God has done. We ought to marvel at his kindness, delight in it with a heart-melting kind of gratitude. The gospel ought to do that for you. To put this in very plain terms then, we need to rejoice in the gospel. Anyone that sees the human condition of sin, that sees the repugnant way that we have conducted ourselves in this world, the gross injustice that rightly brought the sentence of hell down on our head with everlasting burnings, anyone who sees that and has been gripped with the wretchedness of the human condition ought to be shot through with wondering amazement at the grace of God that reaches out to rescue people in such a state, especially when we realize that our rebellion is so deep that even the mere offer of grace is not enough to remove us, to move us to turn to God. The offer must be accompanied not only by the call, the outward call, but also that God has to come and do work in our heart. And we're so wicked that the gospel is not appealing to us unless he changes our heart. That's how far gone we are. The gospel is offered to all and it is rejected by all until God by his Spirit breaks through the rebellion. So this is marvelous grace. This is part of the covenant, part of the hesed that God promises. The mercy of God that we're to delight in. God has shown us that we should delight in it. We show how far away we are from seeing things aright when we can even ask the question, you know, why doesn't God show mercy to all? No, brothers and sisters, this is grace. We should not expect grace. It's something marvelous that goes beyond grace. The more we understand, the more we'll be absolutely amazed and enraptured that any sinner should be saved, even one sinner. The question should be, how could anyone, how would God, why did he save anyone? Understand that there was mercy to delight in before the fall as well, when God had created man obviously, and we had done nothing for him to deserve to be created, because we were not. So we owe everything to him in that way for his mercy. He had given us rich and varied food to eat, glorious heavens above our head. He had given us ocean and forest lands and companionship and counsel to guide us. We had much hesed to love then, because those are things that God had given us in his covenant mercy. How much more, though, now that we have the mercy of God in Christ, should we love God's covenant mercy? When you love mercy, it doesn't simply mean that you stand off at a distance and, you know, cheer for the mercy, but you come near to it. If you love it, you live under the mercy. You put yourself into it and under it. You abide under the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings of Jesus Christ. You come to him to partake of that grace. You say, this is delightful, like a little baby delighting in the milk of its mother. You're hungry and thirsting for what God has for you in Christ, the grace, the provision, the wells of salvation that we've seen in Isaiah chapter 12. You know that God doesn't give... You have an obligation to come to God in this way, to obey the gospel. You ought to love the gospel and to rejoice in it with all your heart as soon as you hear what God's done. Everyone needs to receive God's mercy and to rejoice in it. Even those that have not heard the gospel at all should rejoice in the fact that as sinners, they're still kept alive when they deserve to die, because God has preserved them in the earth. But for you that have heard the gospel, you are obliged to believe the gospel, to come to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and to love it. That's what God requires of you. And as he has called us to do, you are to assemble with others also to give thanks to him for his mercy. That's one of the main reasons that we gather together on the Lord's Day, is because our Lord Jesus Christ calls us together to rejoice in the fact that the Father has accepted his sacrifice that was offered to him in this covenant. So we come and we celebrate the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for the entire church. And we hear the gospel preached to us, and we rejoice in what God has done. And we call our neighbors to come and consider what he has done and to rejoice in the mercy of God that he has shown us. And if you love this gospel, you not only do this, but you will also begin to show mercy yourself. Jesus tells us to love one another as he has loved us. He loved us while we were still sinners, when love meant that he had to make great sacrifice for us, to give all that he had in order that he might live. Well, if you love mercy, what are you going to do? You're going to live out that mercy. If you delight in what God has done for you in Christ, then you're going to do for your neighbor. You're going to sacrifice for others. You're going to lay down your life for the people that are nearest to you, as well as for those that are farther away. So Micah says that God has shown us that we ought to love mercy. We ought to believe the gospel, that we're obliged as fallen human beings to love this. The call is issued in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So that's calling the Gentiles outside of Israel to rejoice in the mercy that God showed to Israel, because that is the covenant mercy that we can become partakers of through Jesus Christ. Third thing, Micah tells us that we ought to walk humbly with our God. This teaches us that it is every person's responsibility to depend on God. We are to depend on God first by receiving his counsel. God is the one who tells us why we are here, what our purpose is. He is the one who tells us how to live in this world and in our relationship with him and with one another. The fall came about when man in his pride decided that he was not going to listen or follow God's counsel anymore, but to walk in his own wisdom and do what he thought would make life right for him. It was then that the image of God was no longer receiving information from the one that it was supposed to image. It was like the lens in the camera had gotten blocked, and it could no longer make an image of the thing it was supposed to make an image of. It couldn't put the image into the camera. Without God's counsel, then we became a distorted, twisted image of God, that brings dishonor to him. We were no longer dependent upon him to show us the way. It's our duty then to turn back to him and depend once again upon his counsel and reject everything that is not in agreement with it. Walking humbly is walking according to the word. The proud don't think they need God's counsel, so they reject it. But walking humbly also means that we are to depend on God to support our physical life. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This includes depending on things that support our physical life and well-being: food, clothing, possessions, health, protection from thieves, protection from terrorists, safety when we travel, etc. There is to be an interactive exchange between God and man in this way, with us looking and actively receiving from his hand rather than receiving from his hand without looking to him. You see the difference? See, the beasts of the earth receive from God's hand without looking to him. We're no different than the beasts when we simply receive from God's hand food and all the things, that safety, all the things that we have. But we, being human beings made in God's image, are to actively be looking and depending on him. Walking humbly is ones who know that everything that we have comes from his hand. Now, of course, we need to add to this that there are some who think that their physical well-being support comes from themselves, and when they do that, that they often engage in what is unlawful. In other words, if you're not humbly walking with God, then you begin to think that I got to have some additional things. So stealing or lying to get something, cheating, withholding help from the needy, living in an unlawful calling, whatever. That's not walking humbly with God either. It's more a fruit of the problem than the root, though. The root is that we have not sought God as the sole provider of our physical needs when we fall into those other activities. So this is one way that man is meant to be different from animals. The animals are dependent on God for their subsistence, but they don't know it. We're human beings. We do know it. We should know it. We ought to know where our daily bread comes from, and we ought to seek it from God's hand. And then we're to walk humbly with our God. And thirdly, first of all, by relying on his counsel. Secondly, by looking to him for physical support. And finally, we're to depend on God to support our spiritual life. I've already mentioned to you that nobody will even believe the gospel unless God acts directly upon you to give you a new heart. As he said to Moses, I will circumcise the heart of the people. And he said to Ezekiel that he would take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. God's promise is that he will give us a heart to delight in his commandments so that we'll walk in them. That surely means that it is for us to walk humbly with him. You see, we have to depend on him. We have to look to him for grace to love and obey. Without that grace and support, then we'll fall away. So if you're in Christ, God promises not only that he will keep you, but also that he will provide you with more and more grace. And so part of depending on God and walking humbly with him is depending on his grace for your spiritual strength to live your Christian life from day to day. We need grace for trials, to go through them with obedience and patience without wavering. When a trial comes, it's not easy. What do? Walk humbly with God. You look to him and say, Lord, help me. If you see your children starting to struggle when they're under difficult situations, get them aside and pray with them. Say, you're having a hard time. You're about to fall, stumble. Let's pray here and ask for God's help. That's walking humbly. We need grace then when temptation comes knocking at our door. Something's appealing to us. It's attractive. We say, oh, but it's contrary to God. We start to be drawn out. We need to cry out to him for help. We need grace when we're called to new service, new job, new position, whatever stretches you, challenges you. You say, Lord, help me to do this to honor you. We need grace when we have sinned, that we may return to the Lord with our whole heart. Walking humbly with God means that you look to him in prayer to support you and uphold you in your way with him. Now, this was something that Adam should have done when he was in the garden, and he would not have fallen. We were not made to stand on our own. The Bible teaches you that if you think you stand, then watch out, because you're going to fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's your duty to walk humbly with God. So those are three things that he requires of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is our duty that he's given us. And now I might ask, in what manner is this duty to be done? What is your attitude? Well, Psalm 119 has much to say about this. First of all, it says that our duty should be done cheerfully, not with a bad attitude. 119:47 says, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And in 119:97, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Remember, too, when you look at 119, David isn't just talking about the moral law there. He's talking about all of God's instruction to us, Torah, everything that comes to us in the way of God, his statutes, judgments, commandments, ordinances, everything that is revealed to us in the Word. So we're called to then do these things cheerfully, you know, to do all without grumbling and complaining, as Paul said in Philippians 2. This is the thing that undid Israel, isn't it? When they came into the wilderness, they grumbled and complained against God. And this greatly displeased God. Rather than cheerfully submitting to his will, they took it upon themselves to complain about what he was doing, even to the point of telling him that it would have been better for them if they had stayed in Egypt. They were saying, "Pharaoh is a better master to us than you are." That's what they were saying to the Lord. A grumbling servant does not honor his master. God is worthy of all honor. So we are to do our duty without grumbling. Secondly, our duty should be done wholeheartedly. Psalm 119, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Not just in bits and pieces, but the whole heart. It is not sufficient to obey God only outwardly when the heart is far away. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells about those who are giving to the poor and whose heart was far from God. He tells about those who are praying, but it was an offense to God because their heart was not in it. We also saw that adultery is committed in the Sermon on the Mount. We see that adultery is committed when there is inordinate lust, and that murder is committed when there's hatred in the heart. So you can outwardly be doing the right thing and inwardly be off. In doing God's will, we must remember that it reaches beyond the outward behavior, because, see, God's jurisdiction is not the same. We get mixed up because man's jurisdiction, he's not supposed to examine the heart. We're making a big mistake in our criminal justice system in trying to examine people's hearts today. That's not where you examine. God is the only one who examines the heart. We can only look at the outward, but God does examine the heart, so we don't need to get it backwards and think that he only sees the outward as we do. It includes the thoughts and the motives and everything. You can be praising God with your lips. You can be in church worshiping him, singing praises, and your heart can be miles and miles away. God knows that. Third, our duty should be done in a timely fashion. Psalm 119:59-60 says, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Notice, "I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." As soon as you know what God requires of you, what his will is, go and do it. I remember a few years ago, I encountered two people on the same day who told me that they were going to begin doing what God wanted them to do tomorrow. And in both cases, there were things that they really should have begun today. So there was a problem. It was clear that they weren't really genuine. They were putting it off. The scriptures give us many examples of instantness and duty. Like Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, he says, don't even go and worship. Go and make things right with your brother. Reconcile with him and how you've offended him. When Abraham was called to offer up Isaac, what did he do? He got up early in the morning and went to do what God had said. He knew that he could find 1,000 other things that he would rather do. Isn't that the case? If you don't do the things particularly that you know that God's called you, you'll keep putting them off and never get them done. Jesus had no patience for the disciple who said, "Let me go and bury my father first, and then I'll come follow you." Maybe even that guy was waiting, his father was older and he wanted to wait till he died before he came and followed Christ. Jesus' ministry was short. He had called that man to come then. So we have to consider God's way and do it quickly. Fourth, our duty should be done constantly, not with intermissions. You don't start and then stop and start again, stop again. Psalm 119, 85 through 87. "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts." You see, persecution tries to stop you from serving God. So you get laughed at and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore because I got laughed at. That's what it's trying to do. It wants your Christian life to look like somebody driving through the city. Stoplight, traffic jam. When you're going and start back and forth. Instead, it should be like you're on a highway that you're going along without any obstructions. But see, if we give way to persecution, then it's going to be our end. It says, "He almost made an end of me. Almost made me stop." It doesn't matter what trials and difficulties come along. You're to continue in God's word no matter what. What about Judas? He began well, but he stopped. He didn't finish. Demas began well. He went with Paul to minister with him. Paul says, "He forsook me because he loved the present world." Parents, you need to be careful in this not to make excuses for your children. Say, "You're tired." Yes, so does that mean you don't obey God because you're tired? "Oh, but they're sick." So you can have a really raunchy attitude and be nasty to all the people around you because you're sick? Where do you have that commandment in Scripture that allowance in Scripture? You see, God's word is still the same. If you change the standard for them, you teach them that God is only to be obeyed when everything's going well. And chances are the reason you teach them that is because that's how you live. That's what you apply to yourself. I don't mean to say that you shouldn't have compassion. In other words, you don't make them do the same duties that are required in terms of in your home when they're sick or something like that. But the attitude, the responses, it doesn't change. God is the same. You're being tested when you're sick. You need to come to them with compassion and understanding and pray with them and talk about how it is more difficult because you're not feeling well. And we need to ask God for grace. We're going back to walking humbly with God now, aren't we? But you see, this is something very important, and we go wrong when we act like God's standard is flexible, because then what happens? Child learns to make excuses for everything. The excuse bank starts to get larger and larger and larger, applying to everything that they do. "Oh, well, you see, I had my hurt toe, and so this is what." Your whole life needs to be oriented, and of course, I'm not just speaking of children here. Your whole life needs to be oriented to doing God's will at all times, no matter what. God's will is something you don't just do when it's easy or convenient or when you feel like it, but at all times. Fifthly, our duty should be done universally. Now, that means not selectively. Okay, this is we had the highway and city illustration before. Well, when we talk about universally, this would be the cafeteria, right? When you come through and you take a little bit of that, and I don't want that, and I take that, and a little bit of that. That's not how God's word is to be received. Psalm 119, 5 and 6 says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." Not just the ones that I like. Think about it. There are some who are ready to do justly, but they don't love mercy. Remember, that's part of our duty. They thank God that they're not as other men are. Maybe they're not like other men. I mean, you can usually find somebody that's worse, right? But unless they learn to love the gospel, then what's going to happen? They're going to perish in their sins. So they say, "Well, I do justly." Well, do you love mercy? Well, no. Why? Because they don't think they need mercy. This is perhaps one of the biggest mistakes that is ever made, and it's made especially, again, by religious people, like I mentioned before. Of course, the opposite mistake is also made. There are those who claim to love mercy. But they have no mind at all to do justly. You know, they want to be forgiven, and they want to think that God overlooks everything, that God doesn't care, and they don't want to be God's servants. They don't want to obey God or make sacrifices for Him. Their idea of loving mercy is that you have this vague hope in the general mercy of God, and that He's a God of love, and that He'd never be severe with anyone, and that you can just kind of go on and just know that everything's going to be okay. So they have no desire to obey God's commandments or to do things that are hard. And then there's the problem of those who do not walk humbly with God, even though they claim to do justly and to love mercy. They don't look to Him to give them a new heart and a new life, nor do they look to Him for grace to continue to live in that new life. They miss this part of their duty, the duty of dependence. And so they don't get on very well. So you see then that we are to do what God requires cheerfully, without grumbling and disputing, wholeheartedly, with our not just outwardly, but with our whole heart, in a timely fashion, not putting things off, constantly in all times and circumstances, and universally having respect to all of God's commandments. It's an evidence of the depth of our perversion that we often look at God's commandments and find them burdensome. We ought not to think what God requires is burdensome. There's something wrong with us if we do, because His commandments are not burdens, but they are wings that God has given us so that we can fly in beautiful ways for Him, pleasing Him, doing what He requires by His strength. He has been so good to us to restore us to Himself, and now it is our privilege to be able to do what God requires of us. May it always be the case with us that this is what we do. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that You have told us that You want us to do, that You require of us. And we know, Lord, that our hearts are still filled with much stubbornness, and that many times we look at Your ways and we don't care for them the way we should. We don't understand them as something that sets us free. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us delight in Your way. We would see how good it is to do justly, to do what we ought to do, and to love mercy. Father, how could we not love mercy that brings salvation to us, that restores us, that has gone so out of the way to bring us into the way? And we thank You too, Lord, for Your requirement that we walk humbly. You want us to depend on You. You want us to look to You and to come under Your care and Your strength and Your protection. Father, we are but creatures and we need You. We know how easy it is for us to be filled with pride. We pray, Lord, that these things that You require, that they would be very much visible in our lives every day. They would be a part of us. They would be embraced with warmth by us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing Psalm 119R.